The date was somewhere around 1811, and the place was a small Austrian town of, I'm going to try and get this one pronounced right, Heiligenstadt, or something like that. The great composer, Ludwig van Beethoven, lived much of his life in fear of deafness. He was concerned because he felt the sense of hearing was essential to creating music of lasting value. At the age of 26, Beethoven discovered that the thing he feared most was rapidly coming upon him. He was almost frantic with anxiety. He consulted doctor upon doctor and tried every possible remedy. But the deafness increased until at last all of his hearing was gone. But Beethoven finally found the strength he needed to go on despite his great loss. And to everyone's amazement, he wrote some of his greatest music after he became totally deaf. With all the distractions shut out, the melodies began to just flood his mind. And it came upon him about as fast as his pen could write them down. And in that sense, his deafness became one of his greatest assets. Well, today I've got a light bulb. And this light bulb represents bright hope. It's full of promising potential. But like our hearts, it's also very fragile. When trials come, it's like dropping the bulb and it's shattering. Now, not every time we drop the bulb will it shatter, but there is that chance. And we've all experienced the crash of unmet expectations. Many of us have been hit with a wide array of what are called the deadly D's. Doubt, disappointment, depression, disillusionment, defeat, despair, even death. And all of these were evident in the followers of Christ as they dealt with his death. Over the next several weeks, I want us to go beyond the tomb. There's a TV series called AD. Well, we're doing AD here, but I'm calling it Beyond the Tomb. Don't want to get into copyright infringements or anything like that. So it's Beyond the Tomb. And look at the appearances of Jesus that he made to people after the resurrection. Today our focus is on two brokenhearted disciples who saw the Savior and as a result were never the same again. And as we study the process that they went through, we can get a better view of Jesus and how our lives can change as well. Well, the first thing we need to see in our story is companionship. So let's look in Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. And we sung this morning as he walked with us and talked with us. It literally happened for these two. And that same day refers to that glorious resurrection day of Easter Sunday. It's probably late in the afternoon, and these two followers of Christ are making their way home to a town called Emmaus. It's about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. That's about from here to Portage in Maine. And these were just two ordinary people, just like you and me. We know the name of one guy, Clopas, from verse 18, but we don't know a whole lot about him. And the other individual, we don't even have a name. So he's just a guy. And these two are enjoying the companionship of each other as they discuss everything that had happened during the past week. They were probably there on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. No doubt they were nearby when Jesus was sentenced to death and then crucified. As they were walking along the road, they were doing what Deuteronomy 6 challenges us to do. These commandments I give to you today are upon your hearts. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And the scriptures tell us that they talked about everything that had happened. And the phrase talking with each other is where we get the word homiletics, which means preaching. And as they commune together, they questioned each other, they hear footsteps behind them as Jesus joins their walk. Jesus walks with us when we're wiped out, when we're wounded, when we're worried. But they didn't recognize Jesus, but he was there. Likewise, he is with us even when we think that he is far away. Let me ask you, do you have a companion who will faithfully field your questions and help you process your doubts? Well, it's good to have a friend like this. Never forget that Jesus is closer to you than anyone else in this world. And he will be closer to you than anyone else will ever be. So as you go through your dreadful deeds, you can claim the promise of Isaiah in chapter 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. There was companionship. And the next thing we see is that they are having a conversation. And as Jesus walks with them, he also talks with them by asking two questions to get them to open up. The first question is found in verse 17. He asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" This stops them in their tracks. Literally, they stop. It says they stood still, their faces downcast. And as their feet falter, their faces fall, and they're sad because they are in sorrow about their Savior. They're, in their minds, he is gone, and all their hopes with him. And Clopas, he can't believe that their walking partner doesn't know about what has happened in Jerusalem. He says, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And I love how Jesus keeps the conversation going by asking a second question. What things? What things? Come on, Jesus. What things? So simple. And these two men, they summarize what they know about Jesus, and they get a lot of their details right. And I want you to notice how quickly and naturally they're ready to talk about Christ. I'm also struck by their unwillingness to believe that Jesus is actually alive. "It's about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they couldn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they did not see him." Well, their synopsis is very good. It's adequate. Their understanding was so limited by their perspective. They speak in the past tense. Jesus was a prophet. They think it's all over, that there's nothing that he can do in the present. They're disappointed. "But we had hoped. We had hoped," this would happen. Because their hope had disappeared. Their hearts are broken. And as they trudge home from the funeral, they're overwhelmed by grief. They haven't changed much. But have we? Are we any different? We want a Savior who will make life a bed of roses and make sure there are no thorns in those roses. Who will take away all of our problems and our worries, just like these two were hoping. And they were amazed by the reports of the women, but they didn't stick around to investigate. Sadly, they were blinded by evidence that was right there in front of them if they would just look. And now they don't have a clue that Jesus himself is walking right next to them. Their problem wasn't with their heads, it was with their hearts. And the resurrected Redeemer patiently listens to his children talk, much like he does when we pray. He sees them trapped in their own understanding of tragedy, of the tragedy that has taken place. But he doesn't leave them there. After they unload everything, he uploads them with truth as the conversation turns towards correction. He said to them, "How foolish are you? How slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him." Jesus refers to his disciples as slow to believe. This was not the first time he said this of his followers. Mark likes to pick on the disciples quite a bit. In Mark chapter 7, he says, "Are you so dull?" In Mark chapter 8, Jesus rebukes them for not remembering. "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" He knew what we are like. We're kind of dumb. We are stubborn. We don't see what is right in front of us. We're no different than they are. They had missed what all the prophets had said about the suffering servant because they were focused on the Redeemer who would reign. They saw the crown, but not the cross. In short, they confused his first coming with his second. Jesus makes clear that he had to suffer before he could enter his glory because suffering always comes before celebration. And the disciples missed out because they left the scriptures out. They needed a fresh understanding of what God's word had to say in order for them to believe. And so Jesus, oh man, I wish I was there. He gives them a Bible lesson that I bet they never forgot. He starts with the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, and he concludes with all that the prophets said about him. Now we believe the word needs to be taught so that we can apply it to our lives. And if Jesus took time to explain the scriptures, man, we really need to do that as well. And from Genesis all the way through Malachi, the scriptures point to the Savior. Don't leave the Old Testament out of your Bible reading. Too many times I've heard believers belittle the Old Testament in favor of the New. Well, let me remind you of what Romans chapter 15 says. From the New Testament, it says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." We need that Old Testament. And it's intriguing to imagine what passages Jesus preached from in his sermon to these two disciples. It's without a doubt the greatest Old Testament exposition in history. Now, I have no proof which scriptures Jesus actually spoke on, but these are some of them that I think he must have touched on. From the first, or out of three main sections of the Bible, of the Old Testament, from the book of Moses, Jesus probably started recounting the prophecy given to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, right at the very beginning, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Have you seen the Passion of the Christ? Right at the very beginning, it was so graphically portrayed where Jesus crushed the head of the serpent right at the beginning of the film. And I'm sure Jesus enjoyed making parallels between the Passover lamb and the Savior being sacrificed during that year's Passover celebration. In Exodus 12, it says, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. He will see the blood on the tops and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. Jesus is linked to this event in 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There's no doubt he drew that conclusion for them. And Jesus is the prophet to come in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I have commanded. This is quoted in Acts chapter 3. But Jesus also spoke, I picture, from the Psalms. And while there's so many examples from the Psalms that he could have spoken on, I think he would have spent a significant amount of time in Psalm 22. The psalmist prophesies the very words that Jesus spoke from the cross in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Later on in that same psalm, we read of people shaking their heads in scorn, piercing of hands and feet, and casting of lots for clothing. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I cannot count all of my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. How he could not have spoken of that, I don't know. So fresh. Just a couple days before, these things literally took place. But beyond the Psalms, he moves into the prophets. Writing 700 years before Christ, Isaiah 7:14 clearly states that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. We'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. Perhaps my favorite chapter in all of Isaiah is chapter 53, filled with precise prophecies of both the death and the resurrection of Christ. I'll give you just two examples. There's so many. But as we know, Jesus remained silent during his trial. And this was foretold in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And Jesus was crucified with criminals and buried in a tomb of a rich man. And this is exactly what Isaiah said would happen in 53 verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I'm almost positive that Jesus quoted from Micah chapter 5 verse 2, where he describes the exact location of where he was born. Grinning as he describes how a Roman census was called. And it was used to get his parents to this little town. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, through you, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Perhaps as he thought back a week in time, he likely recounted his triumphal entry describing the importance of him riding a donkey to fulfill what was found in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We don't know how long Jesus took to go through the scriptures. But I know it was a lot longer than the time we've had this morning. He preached to them from all of the scriptures. And the disciples are corrected by scripture. After all, that's one of its purposes. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And after being corrected, they crave additional preaching. And so they ask Jesus to have communion with them, even though they still don't know who he is. We continue reading in Luke. It says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearing evening. The day is almost over. So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You see, Jesus is a gentleman. He would never force himself on these men. He will never force himself upon you if he's not really wanted. And these two guys, they want to commune with Christ. Well, we've all been on a journey. We've seen a journey today. We've walked alongside Jesus today. Do you recognize him? Have you asked him to stay with you? Just as this light bulb represents a bright hope, so does this table set before us today remind us of the incredible hope that we have through our risen Savior. That his body was broken for us. That he died on the cross. That his blood was shed that we might be forgiven. Today we have the privilege to share in communion as a body of believers. Have you asked him to stay with you? If you have, I invite you to share in the Lord's table today. You don't have to be a member here. You just need to believe that Jesus is Lord of lords, King of kings. He is your Savior. That his body was broken for you. That his blood was spilled for you. And that he is your Lord, your Savior. When he was at the table with them, he took bread. He gave thanks. And he began to give it to them. And their eyes were immediately opened. Servers, will you come forward at this time? We're going to celebrate and remember what happened. The servers will pass out the plates. Take it, pass it along the aisle. Take the opportunity to serve one another. Once we've all been served, we'll come back and I will have a short prayer. And then we will partake as one body. We'll do the same with the cup afterwards. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were so willing to go to the cross for us, that you were willing to have your body broken for us. Our words are so inadequate to say thank you. May our hearts and our words thank you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you made a way for us to be forgiven. We thank you that Jesus died and that his blood was spilled on our behalf, and that his sacrifice for us is acceptable to you. The perfect sacrifice. We thank you for your forgiveness. We ask once again, forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that you are faithful and do forgive. Amen.